Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his word. And our theme this evening is being brought to the king's palace. Being brought to the king's palace. The Christian life is one of passing through a veil of tears. It can seem very uncertain and random, and even uncertain as to its outcome when we consider it apart from what the Word of God says about the way he brings his people through this world. But considered in itself, it can seem a very shaky and uncertain affair. But this passage teaches us the exact opposite, that in fact the people of God, in all their difficulties and trials and afflictions, and all the things that come upon them that leave them bewildered and sore, that in all these things it is none other than Christ lovingly bringing his people to the desired haven and to his royal palace. That in all the tempests of this world, Christ is lavishing his care upon his church and bringing her to the appointed glory. First of all then, a Christ-like church attracting attention. A Christ-like church attracting attention. Verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? The bride, as we have noticed, can represent both the church and the individual believer. In fact, that is the intention. That is why the bride is spoken of in singular terms and in plural. Draw me, we will run after thee, and so on. So that the daughters of Jerusalem can be taken as other church members, or even those church members more cold and indifferent. But the meaning as a whole of the daughters of Jerusalem is the idea of church members, whether like-minded and true, or lukewarm, or stone-cold. But with all these variations, the daughters of Jerusalem represent those who are numbered as members of the kingdom on earth, but not necessarily exclusively those who are truly born of the Spirit and enter the glorified state. So it can relate to the other believers in relation to the individual believer, or to nominal church members in relation to the true people of God. We must remember that this is the language of parable and therefore does not require, although it requires consistent exposition, it does not require a rigidly specific interpretation of everything in it. And so when we come to the spouse, it represents the church, the people of God, but sometimes the individual among the rest of the church, the daughters of Jerusalem. And so here, back in verse 5, the daughters of Jerusalem are charged by the spouse, for she is so grateful for her beloved's return that she charges others within the church not to disturb him, not to vex him by their sins. And she charges him by the roe and the hinds of the field, that is, animals that are easily disturbed and caused to withdraw. Such is the care that she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, that they do not disturb or provoke her beloved to withdraw again. But now with the beloved returned, the spouse is spoken of by the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, and so on. That this is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking is indicated in that, first of all, they were charged in verse 5, but also in chapter 8 and verse 5 we read, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up unto the apple tree, and so forth. You'll see that there again, verse 4 is a charge to the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 5, it's the daughters of Jerusalem who are speaking, because the spouse and the beloved are both mentioned and addressed and spoken of by them. So that it's the daughters of Jerusalem who are speaking in verse 6 of our present text. And the spouse, the believer, is now as it were, revitalized after communion with Christ and described as coming forth from the wilderness of Christ's absence, like smoke of incense, fragrant with Christ's likeness. So who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, but not smoke in the sense of just a fire, but perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. So here is the believer revived through communion with Christ and fragrant, coming out of the wilderness, coming out of stagnation and lukewarmness, or at least a sense of Christ's absence, now having experienced communion with Christ afresh and becoming more Christ-like and fragrant because of it. In other words, Christ-likeness causes attention. The daughters of Jerusalem, they see the Christ-likeness, and this draws their attention. Who is this? So it is with the believer within the church, as among the lukewarm or among the nominal, so it is with the church in the world. Christ-likeness causes others to take notice. And that's true in any context. It's true when Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, to be an example of the believers, that he would show the way and they would take notice of Christ-likeness. Or when we think of Christ's words to his disciples, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or when the order and worship of the church is according to the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that they are, yet ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, in each of these cases, the contrast is the context of these contrasts varies. The church, the believer in the world, the believer setting example to other believers, or the Christ-honoring worship as opposed to chaos in the church. But in each case, it is Christ-likeness. It is that which glorifies Christ that provokes a response and which is noticed. And so Christ-likeness is a powerful influence inside and outside the church. Whether we consider the spouse here as the individual believers, believer within the church, or the church, the true people of God, even among others, it is Christ's likeness, It is the effect of fellowship with Christ, of closeness to Christ. When we live in communion with Christ, who is our life, when our life is evidently hid with Christ in God, when we live as seeing him who is invisible, then it is that we affect others in the church and in the world. Secondly, a Christ-like church draws attention to Christ. A Christ-like church draws attention to Christ. Verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's, and so on. Here we believe it is the spouse that begins to speak. And she is dissatisfied that the attention should end with herself. And she is now speaking of her beloved, of Christ. Just as the church, the believer, speaks of Christ, and she begins to speak of what Christ has appointed for her and of his conveyance of her to the marriage. You see, the Song of Solomon moves back and forwards. It's not a continuous progression from courtship to marriage. It moves back and forth from marriage to courtship. And here it's representing the relationship between Christ and the church and the beloved sending forth his chariot, his canopy, his to convey his beloved to his palace. That's the representation in these verses. And so it is that the church speaks well of Christ, that here the daughters of Jerusalem have spoken of the fragrance of the spouse, but she speaks of her beloved and what he is doing, conveying her to his royal palace and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the church speaks well of Christ, of his providence, of his dealings with her. And here she speaks well of her beloved, of, of her king, who has prepared this conveyance of her. The church does speak well of Christ and of his dealings with her, and the individual believer does the same, to show the loving kindness of the Lord. Believers speak well of Christ. Whatever his dealings with us, we must speak well of him. He has done us no wrong. The Lord Jesus has done us good and only good all the days of our life. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says the apostle, even though he was pressed out of measure and above strength, and in tribulations more abundant at times, even though he was shipwrecked and beaten with rods, and even though he was stoned and opposed of his countrymen and of false brethren, and even though he had daily the care of the churches upon him, he speaks well of Christ. And the people of God must speak well of him. Of course they must. The world loves its own, but the people of God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they are perplexed, they are not in despair. They know that he is doing all well for them. The Lord Jesus has done all well in redemption accomplished, giving himself a ransom for many. And he is doing well in all his dealings with us. They are goodness and mercy all the days of our life. Thirdly, Christ's loving conveyance, or Christ's loving conveying of his church to glory. Christ's loving conveying of his church to glory. From verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. This is speaking of a bed or couch or sedan chair or something of that sort. It's later called a chariot in verse 9. And it's the idea of the king, represented by Solomon, sending forth the conveyance for his bride, so that it includes all that Christ does in bringing his bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we need not try and make something of every detail. The ideas are quite clear. First of all, absolute safety. This bed, this chariot sent for his bride, is like Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of the fear in the night. Like a chariot sent by Solomon the king, and it's surrounded by his most valiant men to ensure absolute safety to his bride. And so our Lord Jesus executes the Father's good pleasure. He executes that plan and purpose of mercy to his people, which is governed by the highest possible wisdom. The one greater than Solomon, loves his church, gave himself for the church, governs all things in the interests of the church, orders all things for the good of his bride and for every member of that church. Those things that look only harmful and bad to us, those things that we struggle to find the wisdom of God in them, yet they are governed by absolute wisdom and perfect love. They are chosen of him, those events which seem nothing but harmful are chosen of him for our good. And we are perfectly safe. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand. Surely thou wilt perfect that which concerneth me. Lord, forsake not the work of thine own hands. Every detail of our lives is ordered by infinite wisdom, power, and love. And see the beauty and glory of God in it. Verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. This conveyance which the king sends for his bride, this manner of redeeming and glorifying his church, of bringing her to glory and to the marriage supper, is altogether glorious. The lavish terms used to describe this chariot of divine grace, bringing the people of God to their eternal inheritance with Christ. The lavish terms are meant to display to us, to describe to us, the riches of glory in God's dealings with his people, the wisdom, the love in the purpose of God toward his people, and in the execution of it, that God should send forth his own Son to redeem his people, to be a propitiation. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The marvel of the incarnation, of the perfect righteousness of the Son of Man, and of the bearing of wrath in the place of his people. All these things show the wisdom, the power, the grace of Almighty God and of our Redeemer who came to save us. Blessed is he in the name of the Lord who came to save us. And in the application of it, in the ordering of all things, so as to bring about the ingathering of every one of those for whom Christ died, and of their being kept and perfected. God has so ordered, and Christ has so executed the Father's will, that everything in his dealings with us reflects his love and his grace and his wisdom. He has ordered all aspects of the accomplishment of redemption on the cross and the application of it by the Spirit in order to magnify his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of these things are mentioned. The message that he employs is the message of a crucified Redeemer, to the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has so ordered his dealings with his people in salvation that that which is deemed by proud man as weakness and as foolishness will be shown to be the highest wisdom and the greatest strength. And he has appointed preaching, the foolishness of preaching, as the means to save them that believe. And he has chosen weak things and despised things and base things in order to magnify his glory. And so this glorious purpose of mercy, executed by the Redeemer and bringing his people to glory, bringing the many sons to glory, is described as a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, the best material, wonderfully crafted. And that's just a picture of the wisdom of God and the glory of God displayed in the deliverance of his people, and the beauty of it described and even paved with love. It's obviously symbolic because it says paved with love. There is a mixture of the purple and the pillars of silver. They're actual physical things, but then it says paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. That is for all the people of God. And so this is describing, in terms of Solomon's glorious kingdom, it's describing the glory, the greatness of the Lord's love and wisdom and the perfection of his purpose toward his people. And God's glory is displayed in the way that he saves sinners. That's why the gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because the blessed God displays his glory in his saving of sinners. He saves sinners in that manner which displays the kind of God that he is, that mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But then fourthly and finally, beholding Christ's glory. Beholding Christ's glory. Verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The crown referred to is evidently the crown that in Eastern practice that the groom wore at his marriage. And it's a glorious crown. The Redeemer's glory is manifest in his redeeming of his people. And marriage is often used to illustrate or describe the relationship between the Lord and his people. So, Isaiah 62 and verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The Lord Jesus willingly, heartily, came forth for the redemption of his people. He laid down his life for the sheep. And now he does most heartily look after his church, care for his church in this world, and he will bring them to his glory. So in John chapter 17, John chapter 17 and verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Here we have his care for his church while they're on the way to the glorified state. He prays for them that they will be kept from the evil. He orders everything in their interests, every detail, every trial, every sorrow, everything that is around us, everything that happens to us. He is ordering it for our good, and he is interceding for his people. But then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the end in view, that they should behold his glory. And here, in our text, the daughters of Zion are exhorted to go forth and to behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart, that they should, as it were, anticipate the end of the journey that they are being conveyed towards, that is, the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ. Given then the picture here of Christ conveying his people to the marriage consummation in such a glorious chariot, we ought to see the Lord's kindness in all his dealings with us. It's not simply that he's kind to us in spite of adverse providences. He is doing us good by means of these things. His care, his dealings with his people are here described as sending forth this magnificent chariot to convey his bride to the royal palace and to the great consummation. That means we should see the Lord's dealings with us as not simply doing us good in the midst of affliction, but doing us good by affliction. It's part of this glorious conveying of his people to the desired end, the desired haven. In the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb is described. In chapter 19, which we read earlier, and in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. A bride in this world goes through much inconvenience to be prepared for the marriage day. If Christ brings us through trials in order to prepare us for that great marriage supper, ought we not to rejoice even in tribulations, knowing that all these things are working together for our good, for our perfection, for our preparation, for our sanctification, and for our glorification with Christ. In chapter 21 and verse 2 of Revelation, And I John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If we are the Lord's people, he is preparing us. He is sanctifying us. He is chastening us. He is purifying us by all his providential dealings. And whatever comes our way, he will do us good by it. He will do good to his people. Jacob said, Thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. And he will do us good. He will bless his inheritance, even by means of affliction in this world, and with glory forever and ever in the presence of Christ in the world to come. Let us not simply acknowledge afflictions come from him, and not only acknowledge that he gives grace in the midst of them, but acknowledge that even those afflictions themselves are part of that goodness and mercy which shall follow us all the days of our life until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy mercies to us in Christ Jesus. Thou art doing all things well, and the Son of thy love is ordering all things in the interests of his people. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Help us to trust thee, to trust thy wisdom and love and grace, to know that thou art good and thou art doing good, and teach us thy statutes, that we might be a holy people in this world, even as we shall be perfected in the presence of Christ in that world which is to come. We thank thee, O God, for thy glorious purpose of redemption, accomplished by Christ Jesus and applied by his Spirit. We pray that we might glory in this, that thou art working all things together for our good, as those who love thee and who have been called according to thy purpose. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.